Just invite the children at this time to proceed off to Children's Church as we all turn in our Bibles to Jonah chapter 1. Jonah chapter 1. Starting in verse 1, we'll read the whole chapter. Now the word of the Lord came to Jonah, the son of Amittai, saying, "Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and call out against it, for their evil has come up before me." But Jonah rose to flee to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. He went down to Joppa and found a ship going to Tarshish. So he paid the fare and went on board to go with them to Tarshish, away from the presence of the Lord. But the Lord hurled a great wind upon the sea, and there was a mighty tempest on the sea, so that the ship threatened to break up. Then the mariners were afraid, and each cried out to his God, and they hurled the cargo that was in the ship into the sea to lighten it for them. But Jonah had gone down into the inner part of the ship and had laid down and was fast asleep. So the captain came to him and said to him, "What do you mean, you sleeper? Arise, call out to your God. Perhaps the God will give a thought to us that we may not perish." And they said to one another, "Come, let us cast lots that we may know on whose account this evil has come upon us." So they cast lots, and the lot fell on Jonah. Then they said to him, "Tell us on whose account this evil has come upon us. What is your occupation, and where do you come from? What is your country, and of what people are you?" And he said to them, "I am a Hebrew, and I fear the Lord, the God of heaven, who made the sea and the dry land." Then the men were exceedingly afraid and asked and said to him, "What is this that you have done?" For the men knew that he was fleeing from the presence of the Lord, because he had told them. Then they said to him, "What shall we do to you that the sea may quiet down for us?" For the sea grew more and more tempestuous. And he said to them, "Pick me up and hurl me into the sea. Then the sea will quiet down for you, for I know it is because of me that this great tempest has come upon you." Nevertheless, the men rowed hard to get back to dry land, but they could not, for the sea grew more and more tempestuous against them. Therefore they called out to the Lord, "O Lord, let us not perish for this man's life, and lay not on us innocent blood, for you, O Lord, have done as it pleased you." So they picked up Jonah and hurled him into the sea, and the sea ceased from its raging. Then the men feared the Lord exceedingly, and they offered a sacrifice to the Lord and made vows. And the Lord appointed a great fish to swallow up Jonah. And Jonah was in the belly of the fish 3 days and three nights. Let's pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, we do thank you, Lord, that you have preserved this ancient account for us. And I just pray, Father, that as we look into your word here this morning, that you would give us ears to hear and a heart to listen. Father, that we would not go away from here unchanged, but that we would be drawn not only in a closer relationship to you, but Lord, that we would be made more like you in all that we do and say and all that we are. Father in heaven, I just pray that you would be with us now. In Jesus' name, amen. Most of you, has anybody here not heard the story of Jonah before? Everybody has heard about Jonah. Even people who aren't Christians have heard about Jonah at some time or another. And every Sunday school student has at one time or another seen a flannel graph of Jonah. They've pondered the record of God's prophet in his unwilling journey to the city of Nineveh to call it to repentance. And as we begin our exploration into this historical account, I think it would do us some good to find out a little bit more about Jonah. First of all, contrary to a popular children's movie, Jonah is not an asparagus. There are no pirates who don't do anything. I don't know if that's a double negative or not. And Ninevites, although they are violent people, do not slap people with fish. Nor are they the mass producers of cheese puffs. Entertaining as VeggieTales is, it's not exactly a shining example of biblical accuracy. And so then we shouldn't really lean on it to tell us more about God. What we really know of Jonah, aside from what we read here in the book which bears his name, is that Jonah was from Gath Hepher. And that he was a prophet in the time of Jeroboam. If you want to take your Bibles, turn to 2 Kings chapter 14. 2 Kings chapter 14. And start reading in verse 23. In the 15th year of Amaziah, the son of Joash, king of Judah, Jeroboam, the son of Joash, king of Israel, began to reign in Samaria, and he reigned 41 years. And he did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. He did not depart from all the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, which he made Israel to sin. He restored the border of Israel from Lebo Hamath as far as the Sea of Arabah, according to the word of the Lord, the God of Israel, which he spoke by his servant Jonah, the son of Amittai, the prophet, who was from Gath Hepher. So Jonah isn't just in the book of Jonah. From this passage, we not only learn that Jonah was the son of Amittai and that he was from Gath Hepher, but that the time in which Jonah lived was filled with evil. There was a lot of evil going on. This evil was generational. It was carried on by Jeroboam II from Jeroboam I. It continued to practice the same evil that characterized the evils perpetrated by many previous kings. Despite those evils, however, Israel prospered. In verse 25 of 2 Kings that we just read, we read that Jeroboam restored the borders of Israel. Not just a little bit here and there, but according to the commentators, the restoration was to such an extent that they once again encompassed an area almost equal to that which Israelites occupied during the United Monarchy under Solomon. Our short passage in 2 Kings also reminds us that this expansion was not due to the impressive work of Jeroboam that Israel prospered. It wasn't Jeroboam's doing. God did use Jeroboam, but rather it was by the divine will of God, and it was specifically prophesied by Jonah. Now, we don't have a record of Jonah's first prophecy. It's not given to us in the scripture. But we do know that Jonah is given credit for the prophecy here. Not only is he given credit for the prophecy, but we find that the prophecy came to pass, and then that makes Jonah what? A true prophet of God. Despite the evils of, our short passage in 2 Kings also reminds us, again, that God was working in Israel. While we read in Jonah chapter 1, verse 2, that the evil of Nineveh had come up before God, Jonah found himself at work as a prophet in an Israel that was also corrupt and evil. Israel was, in fact, very much like her neighbors, and we have seen some of their sins described for us in our Sunday school class in Habakkuk. If you want to know about Israel's sins, go to the book of Habakkuk, and you can read them there, just one of many places. As the expositor's commentary writes, when Jeroboam II died in 752 BC, he left behind a strong kingdom, but unfortunately one whose core foundation was so spiritually rotten that the edifice of state would not long withstand the rising tides of international intrigue and pressure. Israel was rotten. Two other prophets were at work at the same time as Jonah, and they are Hosea and Amos. One of the striking parallels that God makes through the relationship between Hosea and his unfaithful wife, Gomer, is that of Israel's unfaithfulness to the covenant they had as a nation with God. The prosperity of Israel did not lead to a closer relationship with God, as we might anticipate, but it was rather a catalyst which made them prostitute themselves to the false gods of their neighbors. Longman and Dillard point out in their introduction to the book of Amos that the material prosperity that had accompanied political and military success under Jeroboam II had created a powerful and wealthy upper class in Israel. New levels of leisure time and disposable wealth had brought open vice. Alcohol abuse had become a problem even among the women. And for the wealthy, justice could be purchased, while those less fortunate were reduced to chattel. The poor and needy were crushed by the powerful. Now you may be asking, why is this background important? After all, isn't this book about Jonah and the Ninevites? To answer this, we must look to whom the book was written. In the historical grammatical model that we have for hermeneutics, we need to establish who the author wrote to and into what context did the author write. This book wasn't written to the Ninevites, but rather it was written as a message to the nation of Israel. And by extension, its application to them and to us can be determined by a careful examination of the context of this book. The book of Jonah is not only a quaint story for children in Sunday school class. Its purpose is not to cause us to marvel at the miracle of Jonah's preservation in the belly of the great fish, although this miracle itself is referenced by Christ in several New Testament passages. Jonah isn't just about a fish. I would propose that the book of Jonah was to call Israel to once again return to the work that God had called them for. And that work was for them to be a beacon of God's glory to the nations that surrounded them. Two more purposes might be, as the New Bible Commentary suggests, that this book teaches the biblical doctrine of common grace, i.e. that some of God's blessings in this life are given to all people in general, not just believers. And that it also foreshadows the new covenant enlargement of the kingdom of God to include believers from the Gentiles as well as from the Israelites. If you were here for Sunday school class this morning, John chapter 10, verse 16, Christ said he had other sheep. This is a forecasting of these words. With these thoughts in mind, let's begin our examination of Jonah. Now, in Jonah chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. Now the word of the Lord came to Jonah, the son of Amittai, saying, "Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and call out against it, for their evil has come up before me." In our opening verses here in Jonah, we have the stage set for us. Our main character is introduced, and the plot begins. The main character, by the way, is not Jonah. It's God. Jonah is called by God, Yahweh, as you see, capital L-O-R-D in your version, Yahweh, to go to Nineveh. God's purpose in sending Jonah to Nineveh was to preach against it. He was to proclaim to the Ninevites God's displeasure with their sins, with their evil ways. And although the phrase "preach against it" implies impending judgment, this judgment was not a foregone conclusion. The preaching that Jonah was to do bore not only a warning to Nineveh, but a call to repentance as well. What is it that they were to repent from? From Jonah 3, verse 8, we read that the king of Nineveh recognized one of their sins to be violence. In Zephaniah, we're also shown that the Ninevites were a proud and arrogant nation. In Zephaniah 2, 15, "This is the exultant city that lives securely, that said in her hearts, 'I am, and there is no one else.' What a desolation she has become, a lair for wild beasts. Everyone who passes by her hisses and shakes his fist." In Nahum, we see a nation of lies and deceit. Nahum 3, verse 1. "Woe to the bloody city, all full of lies and plunder, no end to her prey." If you really desire to know the extent of Nineveh's sin, just keep reading on in Nahum chapter 3. We're not going to read the whole chapter now, but just go home this afternoon and read it if you like. Jonah is called by God to a noble task. God desired the repentance of Nineveh. But Jonah did not share God's desire to show grace towards this wayward nation. Jonah did what so many of us do when called upon by God to proclaim his name. And Jonah shrank away from his call. He did more than shrink. He ran away from his call. Why did he do that? Why was Jonah so hesitant, or rather unwilling, to minister the call of repentance to the Ninevites? For that answer, we're going to have to look ahead in the book. For those of you who haven't read the whole thing and say, "Well, are you going to spoil it for us?" I'm sorry. But we're going to have to go ahead a little bit. And we're going to have to go to Jonah chapter 3, verses 10, to Jonah chapter 4, verse 3, to find out what it was that made Jonah hesitate. Jonah 3, starting in verse 10. "When God saw what they did, how they turned from their evil way, God relented of the disaster that he said he would do to them, and he did not do it. But it displeased Jonah exceedingly, and he was angry. And he prayed to the Lord and said, 'O Lord, is not this what I said when I was yet in my country? That is why I made haste to flee to Tarshish, for I knew that you are a gracious God and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and unrelenting from disaster. Therefore now, O Lord, please take my life from me, for it is better for me to die than to live.'" Jonah didn't want to go to Nineveh because Jonah hated Nineveh. It doesn't say that Jonah was afraid of Nineveh, as somebody mentioned there today. He was not afraid of Nineveh. Jonah hated Nineveh. Jonah saw God's grace as being solely for the nation of Israel. Jonah was, as the New Bible commentary writes, an ardent nationalist, pro-Israelite, and anti-foreign. Presumably, whatever advanced Israel and contributed to the decline or defeat of its enemies, he would have favored it. Remember, just a few minutes ago, we learned that Jonah had prophesied Israel's return to glory and prominence among the nations that surrounded it. Jonah was obviously going to be a little bit proud that his prophecy came true. He was a proud man. In his pride and his nationalistic fervor, he forgot what his nation was called to do. In one example of many Old Testament passages concerning Israel and its relationships with surrounding nations, we read in Isaiah 42, verses 5 to 7, these words. Thus says God, the Lord, who created the heavens and stretched them out, who spread out the earth and what comes from it, who gives breath to the people on it and spirit to those who walk in it. I am the Lord. I have called you in righteousness. I will take you by the hand and keep you, and I will give you as a covenant for the people, a light for the nations, to open the eyes that are blind, to bring out the prisoners from the dungeon, from the prison, those who sit in darkness. Israel was to be a light to the nations. To be fair to Jonah, we must remember that Israel and Assyria were not exactly on the same relationship level as Canada in the United States. Nineveh was the enemy of Israel. And as such, we might understand why Jonah would not want to go and preach repentance to the Ninevites. There is, however, a stark contrast between Jonah and a certain New Testament personage called Paul the Apostle. When he was given the opportunity, Paul used it to ensure that the message of the gospel was given to all within earshot. In the book of Acts, there are many accounts of Paul's preaching to the Gentiles in order to call them to faith in Christ Jesus and to repentance. As we all know, Paul's ministry was to the Jews first and then to the Gentiles. When the Jews refused to listen, Paul took the message of salvation to the Gentiles, and he did not discriminate against any nation or people. Paul the Apostle is not the only one on whom this call rests. For all believers, we read in Mark chapter 16 this call, this command. Mark 16, verses 15 and 16. And he said to them, go into all the world and proclaim the gospel to the whole creation. Whoever believes and is baptized will be saved, and whoever does not believe will be condemned. As it was with Jonah, the call of the Lord is clear to us as well. We are called to go, yet do we hesitate because of national pride? Do we hesitate because of personal arrogance? Do we hesitate because we fail to comprehend that apart from Christ, no one can please God? We're all in the same boat, everybody in this world. In verses 15 and 16 of Mark 16, it's clear that our only task is to bring the gospel. It's not for us to determine who's going to be saved. We are to go regardless of how we might believe the gospel will be received. I'd like to give you an example. If you hear the conversation, or if you hear of the conversion of an upstanding neighbor, what do? Hopefully you give praise and thanks to God for their salvation. However, if you hear the conversion of a convicted murderer in prison, or a felon, or somebody of ill repute, do you immediately doubt their testimony? What hinders us from going forth? I want to ask an interesting question. How many here pray for the Taliban? How many people pray for Al-Qaeda? Now you say, pray for the Taliban, will they kill our soldiers? Yes, they killed a friend of mine. A man that I knew his mother and his father quite well. But do we pray for them? Do we pray for them? Can we at times be like Jonah, having established in our minds who is worthy to receive the gospel of Christ and who is not? Arthur Glasser, in his book Announcing the Kingdom, writes this concerning Jonah. The nub of the story is Yahweh's persistent effort to reveal to a stubborn prophet his compassion and mercy to a great heathen city. In those days, the byword for cruelty and arrogance. Yahweh cares for the nations and sought through revealing his encounter with Jonah to rebuke Israel's distorted understanding of its statutes before him. He despised its nationalistic and self-righteous pride as well as its aversion to its neighbors. As we continue on in the narrative, we see Jonah called, and then we see Jonah rebel. He runs away to a city called Tarshish with a specific purpose of removing himself from God's presence. Don't know if he bought a ticket, but it says that he paid the fare. He probably negotiated with a captain, and he got on the boat. Jonah proceeded on an anti-missionary journey, as the Nelson Bible Commentary calls it. There are two common possible reasons that Jonah might have run away, or thought he could run away. The first suggestion takes into account the ancient superstitious thought that once you left the vicinity of the centers of worship in which your God resides, you escape the power of that God. For example, if you lived in Athens and you didn't like what Athena was doing, theoretically, you left Athens and went someplace else, perhaps under the rule of a different God. Is that what Jonah wanted to do? I don't think so, because it raises some interesting question as to Jonah's understanding of God, in particular, God's omnipresence. Did Jonah not understand that God is present in his complete being at all times and at all places? Jeremiah 23, verses 23 and 24. Am I a God at hand, declares the Lord, and not a God far away? Can a man hide himself in secret places so that I cannot see him, declares the Lord? Do I not fill heaven and earth, declares the Lord? Or how about Psalm 139, verses 7 to 10? Where shall I go from your spirit, or where shall I flee from your presence? If I ascend to heaven, you are there. And if I make my bed in Sheol, you are there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there your hand shall lead me, and your right hand shall hold me. Did Jonah really think he could escape God's presence? I don't think he did. A second suggestion for Jonah's choice of Tarshish may be that he simply thought, wrongly as we all know, if he simply removed himself from God's presence, or as the expositor's commentary says, from the area in which God was working, God would simply find somebody else to do the job that he was called to do. If I leave, God will get somebody else because I don't want to do it. Would it be that simple? I remember an old weatherman that was on television when we moved to Edmonton around 20 years ago. I think his name was Bill Matheson. I can't remember. One of his favorite expressions was, man proposes, God disposes. And in the case of Jonah, as it is with all humanity, what we propose is not always in keeping what God desires and what God plans. No sooner could Judas, the son of perdition, seek to remove himself from the role that God had called him to than Jonah could escape the part he had to play in bringing God's message to Nineveh. In the space of three verses in the book of Jonah, we see that God's sovereignty extends to Jonah, that God's sovereignty extends to the people of Nineveh, and now we see that it also extends to the elements that he's created. God has left nothing that is not in his control. And God hurls a great wind upon the sea, and a mighty storm arises. The winds are blowing, and the waves are tossing to and fro. The storm is crashing into the boat, and the sailors are terribly afraid, so much so that they fear for their lives. We have seasoned and experienced sailors who are at a loss as to how to save their ship. They do everything they can to rescue themselves, tossing their cargo into the sea, lightening up the load so that the boat could ride higher in the waves. If you know a little bit about history, if you see perhaps National Geographic reports, you remember the little boats that they rowed in. Okay, now they weren't just, you know, like 10 feet long, maybe perhaps the size of this room, but they were small. And this small boat was being tossed around like a cork, and the experienced sailors were pulling out all the stops in an attempt to reach shore. What's Jonah doing? He's having a snooze. He's sleeping in the hold. One commentator suggests that perhaps Jonah was incapacitated with fear. Maybe he realized that he could do nothing, and so he went down into the hold in defeat. Another suggests that Jonah perhaps was depressed because of his own self-imposed exile. All these things are speculation, yet Jonah's actions are puzzling. How could you possibly sleep in such a storm? They're not only puzzling to us, but they're puzzling to the captain of the ship as well. In Jonah 1 verse 6, so the captain came and said to him, "What do you mean, you sleeper? Arise, call out to your God. Perhaps the God will give a thought to us that we may not perish." Call out to your God, the captain commands Jonah. In those days, there were many small g gods in the nations surrounding Israel. Each god had a name, and each god ruled some part of the universe or some element or another, rain, wind, fire. The captain wanted to make sure that they covered all the bases, kind of like, and if you excuse the expression, carpet bombing the gods. He wanted to make sure they hit every one of them. And so he tells Jonah, call out to your God. By encouraging Jonah to pray along with the crew, did the captain imagine that by multiplying the number of prayers, that they would somehow be more effective? We might be reminded of the words of Christ, and when you pray, do not heap empty phrases as the Gentiles do, for they think that they will be heard for their many words. The next thing that the sailors attempt, along with Jonah, was the common practice of casting lots. It wasn't unusual to cast lots in those days. The sailors have come to realize that the storm was a judgment. The severity of the storm had convinced them that somebody on board was guilty. Somebody had displeased the gods. The practice of casting lots wasn't limited to pagan nations. In Numbers 26, verse 55, the promised land is divided up among the tribes by casting lots. This is also repeated in Joshua 18, verse 6, when they finally did enter into the promised land. And in Proverbs 16:33, the lot that is cast into the lap, it says, has its outcome determined by God. Even in the New Testament, we see the casting of lots. In order to determine the successor of Judas, the apostles cast lots between two men, Acts chapter 1, verses 23 to 26, and they put forward two, Joseph, called Barsabbas, who was also called Justice, and Matthias. And they prayed and said, "You, Lord, who know the hearts of all, show which one of these two you have chosen to take the place in this ministry, an apostleship from which Judas turned aside to go to his own place." And they cast lots for them, and the lot fell on Matthias, and he was numbered with the 11 apostles. The act of casting lots, and whether or not it should continue in our time, is going to be the subject of another study. I'm not going to get into that today. In this book of Jonah, though, we see that it succeeded in identifying Jonah as the object of divine judgment that was coming upon this small boat in this huge sea. The lot lands upon Jonah, and he now finds himself peppered with questions. Tell us, on whose account this evil has come upon us? What is your occupation? Where do you come from? What's your country? And of what people are you? They wanted to know all these things about Jonah. Jonah's answer to the sailors and his response to God in the previous verse is a lesson in hypocrisy and contrasts. Jonah responds and he said to them, "I am a Hebrew and I fear the Lord, the God of heaven, who made the sea and the dry land." Did Jonah really fear God? The sailors recognized that the storm was divine judgment, yet Jonah was willing to allow all of them to perish. It was not until the lots were cast that Jonah reveals what he very well knew. He was the problem. He was the object of God's wrath. Would he have let the ship and its crew drown so that he could perish in a selfish attempt to disobey the will of God? Jonah's lack of character is again displayed in contrast to the sailors. Jonah was not willing to go to Nineveh and bring a message of repentance so that the Ninevites might be saved from destruction. Yet now we see the ungodly, the sailors, doing all that they can to save Jonah from his fate. Jonah tells them to hurl him overboard. But before they consign him to the deep, the sailors rowed harder in an attempt to get to land. They didn't want the death of Jonah to stain their hands. The harder they rowed, however, the stronger the storm became. And in a final act of desperation, they now call out to the God of Jonah, to Yahweh. They asked the Lord not to hold them accountable for the death of Jonah at their hands. They did not want to be accountable, but they were willing to do God's will, where Jonah was not. They were willing to do God's will. This calling out to God and their subsequent sacrifices and vows does not indicate a true saving conversion on the sailor's part. The New Bible Commentary makes us aware that as a people who believed in many gods, it was not a stretch for them to pray to yet another god in order to avoid divine judgment. The remarkable fact that arises out of their prayers and offerings is that, unlike Jonah, they truly did fear God. They truly did. I do think, however, that we cannot say for sure if the sailors did not become followers of the one true God, or if they did. The information is not there for us to make such an assertion dogmatically. We do know that in the Old Testament there were provisions for those not of Israel's line to become followers of the great I Am. In biblical times they were called God-fearers. So into the sea goes Jonah. Tossed him overboard. Jonah probably thought this was the end, and he would have wished it so that he could escape the calling that God had on his life. Immediately the sea ceased its turmoil, and the wind died away. The raging stopped, and the sea closed in over Jonah until the miraculous occurred. God, in his divine purpose, had raised up a fish, a great fish, to swallow up Jonah. And this miracle is probably one of the greatest consternations to liberal scholars that there is concerning this book. This one act of God, an act which cannot be explained, has confused and confounded many supposed scholars and commentators. Many people debate the historicity of this remarkable event because they erroneously conclude it to be impossible. Their supposition centers around the modern thought that unless something is observable today in our own experiences, it was not observable in the past. The key to its historicity, however, lies not in its observation, but in its attestation. Do we have any evidence that others believed this event to be historical? The answer is not only yes, but the attestation of the event comes from none other than Jesus Christ himself. And in Matthew chapter 12, verses 39 to 41, and in Luke 11, 29 to 32, we find parallel passages in which the Lord speaks of Jonah in his time in the belly of the great fish as not allegorical or parabolic, but as historical, that it happened. Go to Matthew chapter 12, verses 38 to 41. Then some of the scribes and Pharisees answered him, saying, "Teacher, we wish to see a sign from you." But he answered them, "An evil and adulterous generation seeks for a sign, but no sign will be given to it except the sign of the prophet Jonah. For just as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. The men of Nineveh will rise up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it. For they repented at the preaching of Jonah, and behold, something greater than Jonah is here." In this passage, Jesus sees the literal period that Jonah spent in the belly of the great fish as a divine foreshadowing of his death and his resurrection. That Christ had already displayed for all of Israel to see sufficient signs and wonders to attest to his divine origin should have been enough evidence for the Jews to repent. Jesus brings to their attention that Nineveh repented from their sins with only one sign and one call to repentance. If the Jews wanted a sign greater than the miracles and teaching which he had already done in Israel, which attested to his name, they would have to wait until the day that he rose from the dead. It is well attested to in Scripture and in the world today that even with the resurrection of Christ from the dead, the majority of the world has not repented. Moving back into our passage, the great fish swallows him up as he was prepared. The great fish swallows him up. And this great fish was prepared for Jonah according to the divine will of God. In the ESV, the word is used is appointed. Some have suggested that the fish or whale, if some have come to understand it, might have been a special creation of God for this very purpose. However, there is little evidence to support this. We simply know that in God's divine providence, he ensured that the fish, whale, or whatever sea creature it was, was there when it needed to be. It's important to understand, we divide things up according to species and categories. In ancient times, they did not. Some people seem to think, well, we'll call it a whale because a sperm whale can, has a big enough gullet to swallow a person. But we don't have evidence for that. All we have is that it was a great fish. Ancient people in ancient times didn't differentiate between whale and fish or whatever else was swimming down in the deep. The means of God's working was, as is suggested by the text, within the plans of God. Did God know that Jonah would flee? Yes, he did. And we can, with good conscience, suggest that Jonah's flight and subsequent ingestion was an act of providential concurrence. Jonah's disobedience was at the same time an act of his free will and an act of God. They work together. The lesson for us today is that while we may at times attempt in our own way to outmaneuver God, we will, under his divine direction and purpose, always be in a position to accomplish his will. Always. Can't get away from it. God will always work despite us and will oftentimes drag us kicking and screaming along for the ride. We have already examined some of the modern applications for this first chapter of Jonah, and I think we should remind ourselves of them. Are we, as God's people, living in such a manner as to be a light to all the nations around us? Where does your light shine? Where does it shine? Matthew chapter 5, verses 13 to 16. You are the salt of the earth, but if salt has lost its taste, how shall its saltiness be restored? It is no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled under people's feet. You are the light of the world. You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a stand, and it gives light to all in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. What's your attitude towards those who are not saved? Do you deny them the gospel because of prejudice and arrogance, or cultural and social standing, poverty, or political affiliation? At the beginning of this message, we learned that while Israel was God's chosen people, he did still care for the world. In this book of Jonah, we see a picture in which God extends to the whole world through Jesus Christ an opportunity for repentance to all those that he has called. And within this calling, we find a tremendous encouragement for us as God's people. Galatians chapter 3, verses 25 to 29. But now that faith has come, we are no longer under a guardian. For in Christ Jesus, you are all sons of God through faith. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is no male or female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to his promise.